Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We'll begin there in just a few moments. It's great to see everyone here today, and so thankful that we have some people back that have been out ill, and have some people back that have moved away. Really glad to see Brad and Samantha back. I don't know about y'all, but I'm ready to see them move back. And I'm also ready to see David and Brandy move back, and they hadn't even moved yet. So I'm in for a little disappointment there, I fear. But it's great to be able to be together with all of you today. I'm going to do something today that I have never done before. And Miss Phyllis's face says it all, and that's why I said it in the way that I did, was to get some kind of I'm going to preach a sermon today that I have already preached here from this spot, and that's not to insult your intelligence, to make you think, well, does he realize that he's preached this sermon here before? I do realize that. And it's not because I feel like you didn't get it the first time. And so as the old story goes, I'm sure you've heard it of the gospel meeting preacher that preached the same sermon three nights in a row. And they thought, well, he's just getting old and he's not really remembering. And the comment was made that, as soon as you get it, I'll move on, or something like that. That's not what I'm doing here. The purpose of the sermon has changed. See, the first time I preached this sermon here, I was trying out in August of 2014. August 17th, I believe it was, 2014. If you'll remember correctly, Bill, but the sermon as it was presented then is what I sometimes call a firecracker sermon. And a firecracker sermon, it has nothing to do with the length of the sermon. Let's just go ahead and get that out of the way. But the purpose of the sermon is to be like a firecracker. And what I mean by that is when you go around and you preach different lessons in different congregations, especially if you're going in and you're just doing preaching by appointment, which means you're gonna fill in for some congregation for a Sunday, or if you're gonna go and you're gonna do a 3-day or even a full week gospel meeting, but this is a congregation that you don't regularly attend. This is one where you're gonna be swooping in for 3, 4, 5 days, and then you'll be gone, and the congregation will be kind of left behind. And so I always like to have one or two or three firecracker sermons that are designed to go in and light the firecracker and just hope that in the process of it all, it catches something flammable. And ignite some kind of passion or zeal or something within the congregation. And obviously, we're not talking about literally lighting a firecracker and hoping that it catches something flammable. What I'm trying to say is, you come in and you have this sermon that really has a lot of energy behind it. I have a lot of passion about it because it's something that is important to me, or it's impactful to me, and so that's going to come out in my delivery, and hopefully in the course of the sermon or shortly thereafter, it catches on to some people, and people really start to take it to heart, and people really start to fan the flame and cause it to kind of to grow. But because I've just got this one shot at it, I have this kind of a sermon, and I just want to come in and try to just really bring a lot of energy into the group, and then hope that after I go, it has some kind of meaningful impact, the way that whatever that concept is that has impacted me. I've never done this sermon with a group where I'm with them regularly. And so it can't just be a firecracker sermon, because I'm going to preach the lesson, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll all be right back here together in the same place, and we'll all still be working together as a group of God's people. And so the sermon kind of has a different meaning to us now. And it's something that has come up in our studies through the book of Exodus. It's a discussion that we had last week in our Bible class over there in the cool wing today. Because the unit's out on this side. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But it's the discussion that we had from Exodus chapter 4 last week that really reminded me about this lesson. And it's been on my mind all week, that discussion. And so usually when I've got something on my mind, I usually have to turn it into a sermon or turn it into something so that it can be something that I share with other people. And so we're going to do this lesson that we've done before, but hopefully it takes on new meaning to us today. And so I'll ask the same question today that I asked you almost 3.5 years ago. When was the last time that you worshiped God? And that probably is kind of a ridiculous sounding question, isn't it? Because don't we, as a group, don't we advertise on our sign that we meet every Sunday at 9 a.m. for Bible study, 10 a.m. for worship? And haven't we been doing that every single week for as long as anybody sitting here can remember, right? There has been a community of people that have met here on this property somewhere, whether it was over there or whether it was here, somewhere on this property, a community of people have met at this location for how many years, Derwin? Since the 60s, right? Since the 50s, okay? For a long time. So how could you stand up there and ask this ridiculous question, when was the last time that we worshiped God? And the catch in all of that is, do we really understand the concept of worship? Is the concept of worship what we have kind of turned it into? Is that really what that word means biblically? And so I sought out to kind of investigate that topic years ago. And so I started with just a simple word search, and I use eSword as my primary search engine for Bible study. And so you can go in, you type in a word, and it'll show you every time that exact word appears, or you can kind of mess around with the settings a little bit, and it'll show you whether it's this word exactly, or whether if this word appears within other words. So if you've got three or four letters that you put in there, and you want it to search for those three or four letters, everywhere those three or four letters appear together, you're going to find it in words that aren't even close to what you're looking for. And so I just typed in the word worship. And what that's going to give me is a yield of passages that contain the word worship, the word worships, the word worshipped, worshiper, worshipers, worshiping. And so when you look for that word or any variation of that word, eSword says that in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, that appears 183 times. Some variation of that word appears 183 times, and that's spread out over 172 different verses. Okay? And so what I did was I came up with a list of 183 occurrences that one of those six words appears in Scripture, and I went and studied those 172 verses. And as I studied those verses, I started noticing something. It didn't hit me at first, but after I studied 10 or 20 of them, I started to notice there was a little bit of a pattern, something that would show up every so often as you got to one of these verses. And the pattern was this. There are 34 of those verses, of those 172 verses that contain some variation of the word worship, 34 times there is a physical posture that is given. It tells you what physical position the worshiper was in when they were doing the worshiping, or when they were being asked to do the worshiping. It tells you what position the worshiper is in, or is asked to be in order to carry out the worshiping. And it's always the same in 34 different verses that actually give us a physical description of what the worshiper is doing while they're doing the worshiping. It's the same always in every case. It's bowing low, and sometimes it even says that they bowed low to the ground. It tells you they went all the way down. Sometimes it even goes a step further and says that the people pressed their faces against the pavement, or they put their face in the dirt as they were doing the worshiping. And I just thought that was interesting. It just blew my mind. That when you look at the concept of worship in Scripture, the word literally means to fall down before something. And that word or that concept is the same no matter you're talking about worshiping an angel, another man, whether you're talking about worshiping Satan. Always in all of those cases, the concept of worship has the same meaning. What did Satan ask Jesus to do? All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Get down on the ground before me and worship me. When Cornelius saw Peter coming to his house, what did Cornelius do? He got down on the ground and he began to worship Peter. And Peter's response was, "Get up, I'm just a man, stop doing this," right? He rejected it. But Cornelius had this reverence, this sense of awe for Peter, that he was coming to him and he was going to give him news that he needed by which he would be saved. That's what he had been told. And so what does he do? He falls down on the ground before Peter. When John is receiving the revelation, there's an angel that's just kind of walking him around through the heavenly scene and showing him all these amazing things. And what does John want to do? He wants to fall down before the angel and worship him. And the angel, again, like Peter did, rejects that and says, "Get up, you're not to do that." But you see that concept is inherent within that word. This idea of bending yourself, stooping yourself, bowing your face to the earth in front of someone or something, right? And so that kind of leads me back to that same question. When was the last time that you and I worshiped God? Where the idea of God overwhelmed us so much that we had some kind of physical reaction. Some type of reaction that said, I got to do something. I got to do something. And the only thing that makes sense for me to do right now is to fall down. To fall down on my face. Because of how awesome God is. Because of what the amazing things that He's done. Because of how He's rescued me in this life. Let's look at some examples as we talk about renewing our minds about worship today. Trying to get, kind of hit the reset button and figure out what is our concept of worship and what should it be biblically. Let's look in Exodus chapter 4. And this is the scene. Moses and Aaron have been given instructions to go to the sons of Israel and to show them that God has divinely appointed them to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. By the way, God loves you. He cares about you. He's seen your affliction. He's heard your cries, and He's ready to do something about it. It says in verse 27, "Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord with which He had sent him, and all the signs that He had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that He had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped." In Exodus chapter 12, I'm not going to reread this passage. This is the passage that Brother Derwin read for us just a few moments ago. The death of the firstborn sons was the final plague of Egypt. It was the plague that was going to finally convince Pharaoh that he needed to let God's people go. And as that is being described to the children of Israel and what they need to do with the lamb and to eat the Passover meal, and what's going to happen when the Lord sees the blood all around the door of the Israelites' homes. And then He talks about this meal, this Passover meal, and what it represents and what it needs to represent going forward into perpetuity, this idea of celebrating the night that the Lord passed over our homes and did not kill our firstborn sons. And you need to teach these things to your children so that they can do this as a memorial. And it says that when the people, they heard all this, it says, "And the people bowed low and worshiped." Again, that same concept of getting in a different physical position and doing something to show their honor, their reverence, their worship for the Lord. Let's look at a little bit later in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. If you remember, in Exodus chapter 33 and prior to, Moses had been on top of the mountain and he was receiving the law from God. And he went down the mountain and he broke the tablets. And he got mad at the people for what they were doing, and he broke the tablets of stone. And he was going to have to go up on top of the mountain and get a new set. And at the end of chapter 33, Moses asks something of God. He asks to see the glory of God. And God says, "You're not going to be able to do that. Nobody can see My glory and live." And so what He promises Moses that He'll do is Moses will go and he'll hide in the cleft of the rock. And God will cover Moses with His hand. And as he passes by, He'll remove His hand and Moses will be able to see the backside of His glory. Well, chapter 34 tells us, it basically paints the picture of what that looked like when it actually happened. And it says in chapter 34, verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.' Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession.' Then God said, 'Behold, I am going to make a covenant Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been pronounced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. And so Moses is on top of the mountain, and he's experiencing something that is unimaginable. He is literally in the presence of the Lord. The Lord has descended in this cloud, and he's doing just as he promised. He's allowing his glory to pass by in front of Moses, and he removes his hand. And as he passes by, he announces himself, and he describes himself with all these different characteristics. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity. And yes, he'll judge the guilty, but he's all these other things as well. And what would you have done? What would you have done if you were on top of the mountain? And you had seen what Moses was seeing. You got to hear what Moses is getting to hear. What would you have done? I suggest you would have done the exact same thing that Moses did. And that would be to get down on the ground and to get down quickly, because that's the only thing that makes sense. When you are in the presence of God, the only thing that makes sense is to make yourself as small as possible and to flatten yourself like a pancake before him, because he is so amazing and wonderful and we are so small in comparison. There's really no comparison at all. And so Moses did the only thing that made sense. He got down on the ground and he got down quickly because he understood the significance of the moment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 tells us of the completion of the temple by Solomon. And the temple is finished, and it is ready to be dedicated in just kind of a ceremonial way. And you got to remember what this temple was going to represent for the people. Forever, as long as people could remember, the Lord had moved around in camps, in a big tent called the tabernacle, and they would set it up, and they would stay there for a little while, and then they would tear it back down, and then they would move it to the next spot, and they would set it up, and they would tear it down, and they would move to the next spot, and they would set it up, and they would tear it down, and all of this just kept going on and on and on until finally, in David, God says, it's Jerusalem. That's where I want it. And so Solomon is chosen to build this temple, to be a permanent representation of God's dwelling among his people. And it says in chapter 6 in verse 40, it says, "Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David." Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." I want you to think about this for just a second. Imagine the temple is built. Okay, it's finished. And we've laid out an offering to the Lord, and we're going to let the Lord dedicate this temple and fill it with His presence. And this temple is going to be God's dwelling place among His people in a permanent way. I'm saying we're not going to move anymore. We're going to be permanent. We're going to put it here. And I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And they pray. Solomon prays. And when he finishes praying, fire comes down out of heaven. Okay? Imagine seeing that. Fire comes down out of heaven. And it consumes the altar and everything on it. And then the glory of the Lord fills this house, this temple, to such a degree that no human being can actually go inside. To try to go inside would just be to be pushed right back out, being shot out like being shot out of a cannon, because the Lord's glory is so filling of this temple that nobody can even enter in. What would you have done? How would you have responded? I suggest that you would have done the exact same thing that these people did. I suggest that you would have put your face on the ground because you realized in amazement the great power and glory of the Lord God. Excuse me. I think that's what we would have done because it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense. In Nehemiah chapter 8, this is an occasion where the city of Jerusalem is being rebuilt. And they had the opportunity to repopulate the city of Jerusalem and to start observing the feasts again. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Look in verse 5. It says, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And it says that these men listed in verse 7, it says they read from the book in verse 8, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And you may look at that and you may say, "Wow, what a powerful worship service these people enjoyed," right? What an amazing worship service. The singing must have been off the chain. Right? There must have been so many amazing singers there on that day. The music must have been so enjoyable. The other elements of the worship must have just been so inspiring and emotional. Y'all, here's what they did. Ezra stood up on a platform kind of like this, and he picked up Leviticus. Leviticus. And started reading. And the people had this reaction to the reading of the book of the law. As far as we know, there was no music there on that day. There were no talented singers there. We don't even know. Were there any family members of Asaph in Jerusalem at that time? I think there were. But all we see here is that the people are moved physically emotionally, spiritually taken captive by this moment, and what they were doing was just simply having someone read the Bible to them. Reading the Bible to them for the first time in probably a long time. And they became so captivated by that moment that they did the only thing that seemed to make sense to them. And they put their faces on the ground as they worshiped the Lord. In the New Testament, let's look at a couple of New Testament examples. In Matthew chapter 2, you remember the wise men who had come from the east, and they were coming to see the baby Jesus. So they come. At this time, Jesus is, well, not really a baby, most likely a toddler. And they come. And they say in chapter 2 of Matthew, they come because they say in verse 2, we've seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Okay, this is great. This is going to give us a great definition of what the word worship means. These guys have come from a long distance. They've come with the intent to worship Jesus. Let's see what they do in order to worship him. Look in verse 7. It says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him, worship him. Obviously, he doesn't have that same mindset that they have. When he says that. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which had been seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What did they have in mind? We want to come. We want to worship the Messiah. Where is he? We've come here to worship him. Okay, what's your intention? What do you mean? What do you mean you want to worship him? What we mean is we want to fall down on the ground with our faces before him, because he is so great and he is going to do so many amazing things for all of mankind. Let's look at one more example. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is kind of an example, but kind of not an example. And the reason I say that is Paul is making a point about spiritual gifts and their proper use in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so he's not talking about an actual event that has happened. He's hypothetically throwing an example out there of what could happen and what would happen if what could happen happened. Does that make any sense? So he's throwing out a hypothetical example, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So here's this hypothetical guy. He's an unbeliever. He's somebody who doesn't understand spiritual gifts. He comes in. Paul says, if the whole church is speaking in tongues, then this guy's going to say you guys are crazy. Y'all are nuts. He says, but if all prophesy, if all are uttering the words of God to the point where he understands what's being taught, then God's Word is going to do what God's Word is designed to do, and it is going to penetrate into the impenetrable places in man's heart. It's going to go into that division of joint and marrow. It's that Word that's alive, and it's going to go into the lives of people, and it's going to penetrate their hearts, and all of His secrets are going to be just laid bare in front of God. The conviction is going to be there. The accountability is going to be there. And so what's he going to do? What's this guy going to do when all of this stuff happens? He's going to fall on his face before God. And he's going to worship him. This concept, I mean, we just did a sampling. I mean, there's 172 verses that talk about these things. There's 34 of them that talk about this idea of worship being something that just affects us in a way like no other thing should affect us. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, and verse 23 he says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That's one of the 172 verses, by the way. Remember that? And usually when we turn to that passage, our discussion is on, what does it mean, spirit and truth? How do we blend? What is the magical formula that perfectly blends spirit worship and truth worship and brings it all together? And so what should be the proper emphasis that we would place on those two different characteristics of worship? And I think it's a worthy discussion to have. But I don't think it's the first discussion that we should have about that passage. I suggest that we back up a little bit. And before we start talking about spirit and truth and how that's all supposed to work out, I think we need to back up and renew our minds about what worship means. And worship means to be changed by something, to be overwhelmed by the power of something. So much so that you recognize the moment that you're in. And you recognize the power that the thing to be worshipped has over you. And you, in whatever way possible, you render your submission to that thing. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we get rid of these chairs and get prayer mats and just spend various times, you know, bowing down at different intervals, and that be what we do when we come together to worship. I'm not suggesting that at all. But there's a story that's a pretty tragic story for me and my family, but I think it illustrates kind of a point that is important for us to see. And you guys have heard me tell this story before, so I'm not going to go through all the details, but you know, I was involved in a serious car accident when I was 21 years old. And in that car with me was a very dear friend of mine that did not survive. And I was the one driving, and we got hit on the passenger side. And my passenger was killed instantly. And this is a person that grew up literally two doors down from me. I mean, I showed sheep with this person. And I mean, we just did everything together. And so our families, very, very, very close. And the night before, we had gone and played basketball at a local high school gymnasium, and my brother had gotten a Charlie horse, so he was already kind of limping around a little bit. But they take me and they take my passenger to the same hospital and same emergency room, and they've got her covered up, and me, I'm in the bed, and they're doing all kinds of things to me. And none of our families knew anything. No, they had been told nothing over the phone. They'd just been told to come to the hospital. So my family rushes to the hospital with no knowledge of whether I'm alive or not. And so the doctors finally come out, and they've got two. You just imagine being this doctor for a second. You got two families out there. Both of them have children behind the curtain, and they don't know anything about what's going on with either one of them. And my brother has told me before this story. It was one thing that, I don't know, I didn't like it, but it brought a measure of comfort to me to know where people were and what they were told when they were told something about my accident. And he told me that when he found out, the doctor came out and said, you know, Elijah is alive, but he's hurt pretty bad. Sarah didn't make it. And my brother said literally every ounce of strength in his legs went away, and he fell to the ground. He fell flat on the ground, as did other family members, obviously. And the more I've thought about that as the years go by, I feel like that response was an appropriate response. But also the more that I've thought about it, I've always wondered, why is it that it takes something so tragic to cause a reaction like that in us? This idea that literally all my strength is gone, and the only thing that makes sense is for me to fall down to the earth in this moment. Well, we do that in tragic moments, don't we? We do that when things that really matter to us either happen or they don't happen. We sometimes see great reactions of excitement and energy when things that are amazing that we really love when they happen, and then when we have this tragedy strike us, it just makes sense to get on the ground, doesn't it? And we don't even have to wait for a big event like the death of a loved one or someone close to us. It could just be, you know, our football team didn't win. Have you ever seen, I mean, you probably have seen, experienced this, maybe in your own life. I posed the example last week in class. I'm going to pick on David because I picked on David that class. I'll leave out the part about the, you know. I said, okay, let's just suppose for a second that in his first year, Chad Morris leads the Arkansas Razorbacks to an upset win over number one ranked Alabama. I said, what's your reaction going to be if that happens? That could happen. I dread the day that it does, but it could happen. That could easily happen. And you know what David said? He said, oh, I'm coming up out of my chair. And you know, you understand this response, don't you? You're sitting here and you're on the edge of your seat and the pass is in the air, right? And you're waiting to see if it's caught. And when it's caught, it's this and it's this and it's who knows what. Popcorn goes flying everywhere, and it's this physical, emotional. Your heart is pounding. Your palms are sweaty. You're so excited. You can't believe the majesty of what you've just witnessed. And then you know on the other side of that is another group of fans that the pass is in the air and you're waiting to see if it's caught. And when it's caught, they fall to the ground and they can't believe it. And they put their hands over their head and they bury their face in the ground. Why? Because it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that adequately communicates what they're feeling in that moment. And I'm not suggesting to you that those emotions and those feelings and those actions are wrong. I'm not suggesting that at all. I think those are appropriate reactions to things that matter to us. But the trouble that I see in my own life, this is just me looking at me. And if you can make application, then make application for yourself. But this is my reaction over a victory, over a great football game that was just played. Right? This is my reaction. And yet, at times I'll catch myself over here, standing in this room with all of you, and I'm singing words that go like this: you are beautiful beyond description. God, you are too marvelous for words. There's not any words that I could ever come up with to express how marvelous you are. You are so wonderful that it is beyond my ability to comprehend who you are. And I stand in awe of you. Right? Those are the words. And sometimes the way I catch myself communicating those words is like this: you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. Can we speed this song up, please? And we get this. It's just this blah. It's kind of like the meh emoji. It's like meh. Yeah, I just threw that into a sermon. But that's do you see? And so I'm not suggesting to you that is an inappropriate reaction to something that you're really excited about, something that you've wanted to see for a long time, something that you're getting to experience but may never get the chance to experience that again. Those are appropriate reactions. But I think we need to hit the reset button and understand who this God is that we serve and that we've gathered here to worship today. And that we understand that He, just the thought of Him, ought to change us. When's the last time you were driving around in your car and a thought popped into your head about just how amazing God is, or just how awesome Jesus is and what He's done, just how big His love is for you, and your heart started beating a little bit faster and your palms got sweaty, and it got to the point where you realized that the only safe thing for you to do was to pull over and to just burst out in worship and praise to God, and because it's the only thing that made sense, because it was so amazing to you. The thought that God loves you, that He cares about you, that He sees what you go through, that He's heard your cries, He listens to you when you pray, and you became so overwhelmed by that thought that the only thing that made sense for you to do was to pull your car over or go get in your closet and put your face on the ground and make war with the floor and just worship this great God and King that we serve. When's the last time that happened for you? I know when the last time I celebrated a big win in football for the favorite team that I like to watch. I know that. I know exactly. I can tell you the day. I can tell you the time. I can tell you exactly what I was doing. I can tell you what Vasi was doing. I can tell you what was going on all around me. I can tell you who I called first. I can tell you every detail about that. I'm not sure when the last time I put my face in the carpet before our God was. I'm not sure. It's been a while. When was the last time you came to a service like this that we call a worship service and something was done or said and the secrets of your heart were revealed? What'd you do? When was the last time? When was the last time your heart was so opened to being overwhelmed by God that you saw the Lord's glory pass by in front of you? I'm not saying in the same literal physical way that Moses did, but you know what I'm talking about. That you saw something happen in your life and your eyes and your heart were so open to it that you knew it was the Lord. You knew it was His presence. You knew it was His glory. You knew it was His providence acting in your life because He loves you and He cares about you. When was the last time you were so open to seeing that? That all strength left your body and you just fell down before this amazing God and King that we serve. When was the last time that you came to see that child Jesus? He grew up and He lived a perfect and sinless life and He died a cruel death on the cross. When's the last time you came to see Him, to worship Him, and the only thing that made sense was for you to put your face on the ground? This God that we serve, He ought to change us. He ought to change who we are. He ought to change what we think. He ought to change how we sit, how we stand, how we walk. Raise your hand if you remember a time when the men of a congregation used to get on their knees when prayers were offered. You remember that? It wasn't just a really cool thing that they came up with, by the way. It was the only thing that made sense. When you consider worship biblically, it's the only thing that made sense. Was to bow down before Him. If you're here this morning and you are convicted by this great God that we serve, that you recognize how awesome He is and how insignificant we are by comparison, and you don't know what to do, but you know you need to do something, we'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to share the story of Jesus with you. We'd love to talk about His will for you in this life. We'd love for you to be born as a child of God into His family today. For you to come to Him believing in His Son, repenting of your sins and saying, I want to turn away from that lifestyle. I want to stop living for myself and I want to start living for Him today. I want to be washed. I want my sins to be washed away. I want to be clean. I want to be whole. Then all of those things are possible for you today. All of those things are possible. If you just, you know you need to do something, but you're not sure what to do yet, just take one step. Just take one step in faith and start down that pathway on a journey with Him in faith. And I promise you, as the Scriptures teach, you will not be disappointed with that decision. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?